Thanks for joining us today here on Alamo City Church Sunday Sermons with Pastor David Walker. On today's sermon, Pastor Walker will be teaching from his series entitled Deep Rest. As a Christian, your life should not feel complicated. Jesus calls, "Come to me, for all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's listen as Pastor Walker shares how you can handle the demands of the world with joy and face life's challenges with peace in your heart. Now here's Pastor Walker with today's sermon.
This is just summarize this. Saul of Tarsus was not like a Moses who had to be talked into doing what he was doing to lead the people of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt. And Moses offered all these excuses. I can't talk. I've never been eloquent. I haven't been eloquent. I'm not right now eloquent. I don't know how to speak. If they ask me who sent me, what am I going to say? All of these kinds of things. And the Lord convinced him, and he accepted that plan and that call, and he became a rebel. But he was a reluctant rebel. This Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, he came into this world looking for a fight, I think. Some of you may have given birth to one or two of those. You know, they just came in. They just came in. And you just see in their eyes that they're just looking for something to stand up to. Before Saul ever came to know Jesus, he was a fighter. He was a rebel. He was the one who was standing there when Stephen was put to death, and he was in hearty agreement, Luke says, with what was going on, and he was the one who was taking care of the coats and the belongings of the ones who were actually picking up the rocks and stoning the young Christian Stephen. Well, then it goes on to say that he continues to, this is chapter 9, Acts 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting. But get up and go and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, his followers, the ones who were with him, brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And then the Lord, the same Lord who spoke to Saul, now is talking to this fellow named Ananias and tells Ananias, you go to the street called Straight. There's a man named Saul, and he's there, and he's been told that there's somebody named Ananias. Lord is telling all this. Ananias is going to come and help him out. And Ananias starts arguing with the Lord. "Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's come with the ability, the authority to rescue people who are followers of you and take them away bound to Jerusalem. I'm scared of him. I don't want to go." And that's when the Lord says to him in verse 15, Acts 9, 15, "But you say, you go," the Lord says to Ananias, "for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now the Lord knew that this rebel who was rebelling in the direction of all the wrong stuff, the Lord wasn't going to kill the rebel in Saul. The Lord was just going to take the rebel in Saul and turn it and use it for his glory. The Lord doesn't change your shoe size. He doesn't change the color of your eyes. He will not change the way folks are basically wired. He'll just take who you are and where you are, the kind of person you are, and when he steps inside, he just begins to use everything about you, energized by his presence inside you, to do the things that he wants you to do with the power of his strength working through you. So if you were a wallflower all your life, like Moses, and you just kind of wanted to go with the flow, and you know everything's cool, and you know, then he'll take that part of you, and he knows what it is to be able to awaken inside you a sense of cause. And he can take a go with the flower and turn a go with the flower into a radical follower of Jesus pursuing a cause. But you still, when you got your chance, you just rather chill out. You know, just for you, resting is just, it's just chilling. But if you're a rebel, like Saul is a rebel, the Lord would step into that part of who you are. And he won't make you sleepy. He won't take that fire out of you. He'll just pour gasoline on that fire and ignite a fresh fire and send you off like some kind of crazy person into something that's right and into something that's good and into something that's for him. It's amazing to me how folks, well, if the Lord gets a hold of my husband, he'll calm him down. If the Lord gets a hold of that son, that gets a hold of that daughter, they're just gonna be normal again. You know, the problem may not be them. The problem may be you, sister, brother. What if there are areas of life? What if there are parts of who is? It's an expression of the life of God in them. It's foreign to you, but God's very familiar with it. And he said, all it needs is just a little tweak. I can turn it in a direction that will honor me. And that's what he do with Saul. Okay, but what happens? So Saul, you know, you read those next chapters, and where I want you to go, because I always talk too much and run out of time, and I just can't seem to get it all to fit in. But if you work your way through from chapter 9, and then you go to 13, chapter 13 and chapter 14, you find that Saul and Paul now have changed his name, and he and Barnabas are out on what was known as the first missionary journey. They were, instead of fighting a rebellion to quell a rebellion with the Christians, now he is one of those, and he's fighting as a rebel to stand against the religion that is all about what you can do to make yourself pleasing to God and how you can try hard and conform to certain things. He's just saying it's not that. It's the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is not about bondage. Who he is about freedom. What he is about getting off of you, cutting you loose from the stuff that's bound you up and kept you from being all that the Lord wants you to be and knows that you are. There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom in Christ. There's freedom. That was his message. Grace of God. Not that I earn it, but that he loves me enough to give what I need to me in spite of what I have not earned and what I don't deserve. Grace. That was rebellion. He was a major rebel. And wherever you go and preach that, some would hear it, some wouldn't hear it. Let me finish Acts 14, verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. He's on his way back from this, what's called this first missionary journey. From there they sailed to Antioch, from where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then verse 28 is loaded. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Okay, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's his calling. His assignment from heaven is to reach out to an unbelieving, never having heard of Christ world. Not just the Jewish community. That would not be his assignment primarily. It would be the Gentiles. That's the whole rest of the world. But now we find after this first foray into Asia Minor and coming back after probably over several months, the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, evidently came home worn out from pursuing the cause. One of the last places that he was, the tide so turned against them that they came after Saul and stoned him. And he was so bloody, he was so beaten down and crushed that they left him for dead. That's how bad it was. But he got up and some way or another was able to move on, and they all had to walk or be carried. No automated transportation back then. They had to walk everywhere. A ride on the back of a mule. But he finished that part of the task. He had faced amazing response in a positive way. He had faced amazing response in a negative way, such that he was even stoned and left for dead. They finish their trip, and they come back home to where they'd left. It says they spent a long time with the disciple. You know what I think that means? I believe that means that Paul got it in his spirit where the Lord who had assigned him, the Lord who had put the cause burning inside them, the Lord also convinced him some way or another, Paul, rest. You got permission to rest. You got permission to lay this down. The whole future redemptive enterprise of my message and the gospel is not on you, Paul. You did good. You finished the part that you were assigned, but you got time to rest. So it says that he stayed there with the disciples, with the lovers of Jesus, his friends, his family of faith. He stayed there with them. He wasn't out preaching. He wasn't out evangelizing. He wasn't out picking fights with unbelievers or with the Jewish constituencies of synagogues. He just went home and he got with his people who didn't think he was crazy, who weren't trying to argue under other conclusions. It was a safe place. It was an emotionally safe place. And his schedule was adjusted such that he got off the road. Now you could say, well, Paul, there's a call on your life, man. What are you doing? Get back up and keep going. What are you doing resting? The Lord who sent him knew that if he didn't get his rest, there wouldn't be missionary journey number two, and there wouldn't be missionary journey number three, and there wouldn't be the final journey to Rome where he was martyred for his faith. What do you do when you get tired? You start looking for some way to get restored, or you start looking in other directions for other things to do. Shirley and I often on those hikes that are halfway this way. The other half is down, but it's a different set of muscles even coming down. But when you're going up and you get winded and your legs get tired and you get thirsty and you start getting a little hungry, I mean, you can't see any farther than the next step, and you're starting to look for a place to sit down. And the thought is, if I don't stop, I can't go on. I don't want to go. I don't care what the summit looks like. I don't care if you're seeing Pluto and Mars face to face. Don't matter to me. I couldn't enjoy it if I got there. I'm worn out. But you sit down, catch your breath, drink some water, maybe munch on an energy bar, and she'd look over at me and say, how you doing? You ready to go? I say, you know, yeah, maybe so. Let's go again. Let's go again. So you take another section of that vertical hike because you've gotten rested. What would happen? What would happen in your journey, in the place right now where you are tired? What would happen if it dropped 18 inches, that you've got permission from the God who put you in that place to lay it down, to get out from under the burden of thinking that you are responsible for every detail and the well-being of everything and the outcome and the solution? What if you heard it that the Lord said, on the basis of the honest assessment as you've checked yourself out and just said, I'm tired. This has worn me out. It's been a long time. It's been a long time coming. And listen, friend, it's going to be more than a 5-hour, 5-minute nap, 30-minute nap to get you rested. If it's been a lifetime of wearing you out, it's going to take more than just, you know, 4 Advils and a 9-hour sleep one night to get you rested. If all you're going to do when you wake back up is pick back up everything and all the people that are looking to you like they need to be looking to God, stop that. Like the Lord said, stop it. That's a burden you're putting on yourself. I didn't put that on you. But if it's there, lay it down. They will still eat. They will still breathe. They will still drive themselves to work. There will still be things to happen. Well, what's going to get you? It's an inflated ego. You are not that important in the lives of people. Did I just say that? I think I did. But if that's what's weighing us down, and the Lord is saying, you got permission. You've got permission to cease from labor. Sometimes it gets so twisted and so sordid within us that my sense of being needed is so essential for my having a sense of security and well-being about my life. The way I know that I'm okay is if I have all these people needing me, or I have all these situations that I've got to have a part in handling and my finger everywhere, and it's not coming from confidence, it's coming from the opposite place, insecurity and fear. The Lord hasn't given us a spirit of what? Fear. But of love and of power. Amen. I have a sound mind. Permission for the rebel with a cause or the reluctant rebel. Doesn't matter how you got there, but there's been something that motivates you to stay after it, to tend to fix, to help, to speak to. Permission to rest. To turn it over to Him and not carry it yourself. Can I tell you just a little bit about George Washington as an illustration? George Washington was born to English parents in Virginia in 1732. The United States of America did not exist. We were, at that time, colonies of the British crown, extensions of Britain. English citizens were primarily the ones who populated the colonies. That was George Washington's parents. So get that, remember that. He was born into an English family of English parents, but he ended up becoming the first president of the United States, the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, and one of the founding fathers of the United States that did not even exist, even conceptually, at the time he was born. He presided over the convention that drafted the current United States Constitution. During his lifetime, he was even referred to as the father of his country. Notice this, though. He was named the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army in 1775, and he remained in that position, the commander of the Continental Army, the gathered armies, all that the United States or the colonies had to offer in their resistance against Britain. He was in charge of that whole gathered group for the duration of the War of Independence. The War of Independence was not over in 1777 or 1778. Independence declared in 76, but it was not until 1783 that there was an officially recognized victory by the colonies over Britain. After the victory had been finalized in 1783, Washington resigned of his own choice as commander-in-chief rather than seizing power, proving his opposition to dictatorship and his commitment to American republicanism. Now, that's not the Republican Party. It's a form of democracy called republicanism, which means that we elect representatives who represent us when they go to the houses of legislature, and they make decisions on the basis of us. Pure democracy means that we would be voting for every single line item, every single part of every piece of legislation. We're not a pure democracy. We're a republic. A republic is a form of democracy, and that was what Washington had in his heart. He was so popular. They were now free. The pattern would have been for him to, as the commander of the army and so popular among the people, he was the hero, to declare himself dictator, to make this a country, turn it into a monarchy or a dictatorship. But he chose not to. He chose not to. He resigned. And he stepped back from political and public life at that point for 4 years. He presided over the Constitutional Convention in 1787. But that was his first reentry into public life. He made a determined and carefully considered choice that covered 4 years. He rested for 4 years. Isn't it amazing that here we sit and it's still the United States of America, and Washington, the father of our country, was absent for 4 years? He would go back to his beloved Virginia, get out in the woods, figure out some cherry tree or something to sit under. You didn't get that. And just kind of muse his way, ponder his way, reflect his way through until his head got back together and he got settled down and began to realize the whole world is not at war. You live in a war environment long enough. You live in a revolution environment long enough. And you begin to think that that's how all of the entirety of the universe is to be judged. It can mess you up. In 1789, he was unanimously elected the first president of the United States, served two terms until 1797, when he retired from public office, establishing a precedent for self-imposed term limits for the U.S. president, which held until 1940. He retired from the presidency in 1797, returning to his home and plantation at Mount Vernon, Virginia, where he rested. Not putting George Washington up as the epitome of a Christian American citizen. Just putting him up as an example of how important it is to rest. And the other figure that's relevant at this point, at least in my thinking, is a man who fascinates me with his intellect, fascinates with his communication skills, with his ability to convince and to amass an unlimited number of unarmed soldiers in a war against repression and segregation and bigotry in this nation, Martin Luther King. Students, you'll appreciate this. Not kids, young adults headed that way, high school, college folks. Martin Luther King bypassed the 9th and the 12th grade. He did that because coming out of World War II, Morehouse College was looking for students, and they said to any high school junior who could pass their entrance exam, if you can pass the entrance exam, we will accept you into our college, full bore, four-year-old accredited college, 4 year. 15 years old, he passes the test, he enters Morehouse. He graduates from college at 19 with a Bachelor of Science in Sociology. He goes from there to a seminary. He's feeling a call to preach, a call to the ministry, and the historians would say that he was impacted more profoundly by the life of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Gospels and the principles of love your enemies as yourself and forgive them and so forth than he was any of the other many types of studies of philosophers and leaders that he had exposed himself to. Seminary. Then he goes to Boston University for a PhD in systematic theology, which he completes prior to the age 25, at which time he was called to a church in Alabama. From there, the rest is an amazing kind of history story with him. By August 28, 1963, a 17-minute sermon, the steps of the Lincoln Monument, I Have a Dream, looking out upon 250,000 protesters, up until that time, the largest gathering of protesters in United States history in Washington. There were specific demands that led to the Civil Rights Act of 1964, an end to racial segregation in public schools, a meaningful civil rights legislation, including a law that prohibited racial discrimination in employment, and a $2 minimum wage. He wasn't dealing with that so much in his speech as he was in the I Have a Dream, 17 minutes long, that has gone down in the records as being probably one of the most influential examples of political oratory in all of U.S. history. At 39 years of age, standing on a balcony in front of a room, second floor, hotel, Memphis, Tennessee, appearing there to be a part of a protest movement by the garbage collector workers over the fact that there was an inequity in the wages. The white workers were being paid X amount for a day when they might not even have worked the whole day. The African Americans were only paid a couple hours for exactly what they worked. It was discrimination of a very clear degree. But the Jim Crow laws were intact, so it didn't make any difference. It was the law. He stood there, and he was shot in the face, one round, and he died. The nation was rocked. Some were glad to see him go. Others were terrified of what would come next. The amazing thing is that that rebel with a cause, 39 years of age, he was gone. Something, many things were put in place, set in motion, that have continued to affect us today. But here's the difference. Ralph Abernathy, who was a contemporary, said King had a, quote, weakness for women, close quote. Abernathy said, who was also a minister, they all understood and believed in the biblical prohibition against sex outside of marriage. They all understood and believed it. Said, what I'm wondering, folks, is that whether or not, he had four children with Coretta Scott King. What if the point was not this runaway passion for women? What if it is that somehow during the course of those 16 years or so where he was doing nothing but pressing into the civil rights rescue of the nation, what if he just got tired and there was never any time to rest? And so as a way, and he called it, this is David Garrow's 1986 book. He wrote about extramarital affairs, including a woman King saw almost daily. He alleged that King explained his extramarital affairs as, quote, a form of anxiety reduction. The things that he did in many ways still stand. And we are benefited and we are blessed. Now, you understand that I'm not some New York Yankee talking to you. You understand that? Born in Vicksburg, Mississippi, 1953. I have in my lineage slave-owning cotton plantation owners in Mississippi. My family owned people. My family was a part of the contribution to the ills that resulted in what Dr. King had to stand against. I would go to Jackson to see my parents, my grandparents. We would go to the Jackson Zoo, which we as kids loved to go to. But there was a colored set of bathrooms, and there was a white set of bathrooms. There was a colored water fountain, and there was a white water fountain. And the bus system, the public transport system in Jackson that day was right in the middle of this thing. That if African Americans are sitting, they got there first. They were sitting there. She might be pregnant. He might be a grandfather with kids. But if Anglo white people came on the bus, there was no place else to sit, that pregnant African-American woman had to get up and stand for the duration of the drive. dead wrong. But when you grow up in it, grow up with it, you think that's just the way it is. Somewhere along the way in Martin Luther King's and others' background, there was those kinds of things happening and the broadening of their understanding and their reading and the sense going off within them that there needs to be that something needs to be done. But that had been said for generations. But somewhere along the line, this young preacher who was animated by the words of Jesus, that you love your enemies and you pray for them. Can you imagine what Martin Luther King could have caused in this nation if he had been a proponent of violent opposition to government rather than nonviolent opposition? It was a choice, and it was a right choice, and it was a good thing for this nation. But in the part of process of that, he had this other life. And it doesn't take away from what was accomplished except that there was a tarnishing of his character that I just want to say to you. I wonder if it wasn't because he got worn out and exhausted and options presented themselves to be a temporary anxiety reducer. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Isn't that amazing how the perfect Son of God looks out across all of humanity, and he does not say just the church-going people, when you get tired, you come to me. Just this color, when you get tired, you come to me. Just this location in the world, you can come to me. He uses an absolute all. He is the friend of sinners. He is the healer of the broken heart. He is the hope for the hopeless. He is the day star rising in the darkness of our midnight. That's who he is. And that's who he wants to be for you. Nobody else can answer this for you, do this for you. Nobody else is going to know the level of your weariness. Not even your best friend will know it. They haven't walked in your shoes. They may have known you, but they haven't heard what you've heard or seen what you've seen and the length of days that you've been enduring those things. It's a deep tired. So who knows that? Jesus. It isn't a group thing. It's not necessarily something that we get this big wad together and we got our heads a holy huddle and I'm telling you, this is just in the place where you live, in the place where you are, that in that place he meets you. You go up with the cry, Lord, I need your rest. You know, then the thing, you just put a smile on your face if you get too light. What might I be like if I got my rest back? Maybe there would be more slack in my rope for that idiot who makes me feel like a jerk every time I see him. Maybe there'd be a willingness to try again, to work a little, go a little farther with this, that I don't even want to do that. That's why I'm turning my back on it right now. Because why? Because I'm out of breath and I'm out of strength. I'm worn out. I can't do this anymore. Here's the deal. If we stop looking, if we can just, Lord, help me to do this, stop looking at the stuff that's sucking the strength out of us, that's beating us down, somehow get our eyes off of that, and then just this way, and the words come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. And here's what he's going to say to you. I give you permission. I give you permission to walk away from it, to lay it down, to back. It doesn't mean you're turning your back on Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're running from God. That's what the runaway rebel does. This is different than the runaway rebel. This is about resting in the middle of whatever the assignment is. I've done all I can do. I've done all I can do. Rest. Could I say just something real quickly to husbands? Scripture says to you, to me, to us, as husbands, you live with your wife in an understanding way, granting her honor as a joint heir of the grace of life. In practical language, I think that's saying, husband, you make a science out of knowing your wife, understanding her, reading the hollow look in her eyes, reading the shadows under her eyes, reading her countenance to know if she's worn out and bearing a load under a burden. And you help her, you encourage her, whatever it takes for you to find the rest that Jesus wants you to have. You are not in this marriage for me, husband. This is what you're saying to her. You are not in this marriage for me. I am in this marriage for you. To love the wife as Christ loved the church. And then wives, it may not be that he just hates cutting the grass. It may be that he doesn't want to be around you. It may not be that it's not that he isn't attracted to you. What if he's just under such a burden? And you as his wife, if you see him as far more than the one who just brings home a check you can cash to keep milk in the refrigerator and shoes on your feet, but if you see him as a person, if you see in him the one who is to be the expression in the flesh of the Father's love for you, and you are to be to him the expression of the Father's love for him, and you sense that, you know him, you're tired. He may not even be able to tell you what he's tired from, because he may not even know. But instead of stacking up, well, where were you and why didn't you get this done and give me another, here's your to-do list for the next 6 years. Instead of stacking it up, just, I know this is not you. This isn't you. The wife, this isn't you, husband to the wife. But whatever you need to do to find the rest Jesus wants you to have, I'm in. I'm for it. Same thing with your children. I'm telling you, sometimes it's not that kids are idiots. Let me know. Well, where did they get their genes from? I mean, let's think about that a little bit. I just got idiot kids. Well, what if it isn't so much that? What if it isn't so much that they're lazy? What if it isn't so much that there's rebellion? What if there's something that's gone on even as a young child that's created a weight and a burden upon them? And you should get to trying to figure this out, cause and effect, and connect all the dots logically, and it may not happen. It could have been something that they have a hard time even remembering that happened to them, an impression, a feeling, a sense of loss, a sense whatever. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That, you know, that's yours to put on. That's yours to put on. Let him do that for you. Let him do that for you. Permission. I just feel like I need to keep saying, The Lord is giving permission for you to rest. It doesn't mean that we never, you know, that all Christians are supposed to be is just a bunch of nap takers. You know, we're just known as just out. No, we engage our culture. We keep our jobs. We do what we're supposed to, but in the process, we are finding the one who can give us rest as we walk our lives. Permission to turn it over to Him and not have to carry the weight of the deal. Lord, thank you for the time this morning. Thank you for loving us enough to give us your word. Thank you. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Now, Lord, I ask you, please, right now, before we go, that you will establish your truth in our hearts, that from what we've heard this morning, truth to us, the truth that will set us free, and that we will be changed by the impact of your word to our hearts this day by the work of your Spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today here on Alamo City Church Sunday Sermons with Pastor David Walker. If you'd like to know more about Alamo City Church, please visit our website at www.alamocity.org.